Good morning. Happy St. Patrick's Day. I've learned with four kids that if I don't wear green, I have little fingers pinching me all day. And so I decided to wear a green shirt this morning. If you have your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 1. Last week we began with our series of messages through the book of Genesis, and we made it all the way through verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this week, we are going to tackle a little bit larger section, and we're going to read through the whole first chapter. And so strap on your thinking caps and get ready to do some reading here in just a moment. But the book of Genesis answers the question of existence. Why is there something rather than nothing? Now, some have argued for what is called spontaneous creation, that the universe spontaneously created itself. But that is something that Genesis most definitely refutes. But it also answers the question of why we have the something that we have, why there are laws to the universe and what those laws are intended to do. And so the answer to both of those questions, why is there something rather than nothing, and why do we have the something that we have, the answer to both is that God is the creator who has created us and has created a good creation for us to enjoy. And so beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb of the that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind. Good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night. And divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. As we look at this chapter, we find that there's a lot to contemplate. We see that this simple chapter refutes atheism, it refutes pantheism and panentheism, it refutes polytheism and materialism, the idea that the material universe is all that there is. It refutes humanism, the idea that we are the center of the universe and of existence. It refutes Darwinianism as well. Now, as we look at this chapter and the first part of Genesis chapter 1 through 11, we find that it is not exhaustive. It is selective. There are a lot of questions and issues that God does not address and that God does not explain. But as we read these verses, we find that God does tell us everything that we need to know him and to understand who he is. Now, one of the questions that people have contemplated for the last couple hundred years is the question about time. What was the time frame in which God created the heavens and the earth? Now, prior to Darwin, one of the things that Christians struggled with is why did God take so long to create the heavens and the earth? Why would God create the heavens and earth over 6 days rather than create all of it instantaneously? And so you have people like Augustine who believe that creation was instantaneous and that the days were somehow a way to explain in an allegory and so forth for the logic and so forth of his creation. But nowadays, because of Darwinianism, one of the things that people struggle with is, how could God have created the heavens and the earth in such a short amount of time as 6 days? And so the question really becomes, for you and I who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, the question becomes, how are we to understand the days that are described here in Genesis chapter 1? Well, for those who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, they just say, well, it's just literature, and that's all that it is, and so it's not historical, it's not true, and so they discount it. But for those of us that believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, that is certainly not an option. And so there are three ways that people have understood the days. The first is what is called the framework theory of the days. And so this interpretation is that the days are used as a literary way to tell a story. But they are not describing a length of time, and they are not even describing the order of the sequence of these days. But the problem with that view is that why would God give us such sequential order if that order did not mean anything? And so I would argue that Genesis is making not only historical but also sequential claims. The second view is what is called the day-age days. Now, the word yom, which is the Hebrew word translated day, is a word that could refer and mean 24-hour days, or it also could be a reference to an age or a period of time. And so this word that's translated days could be understood linguistically as referring to either a 24-hour day or referring to an age or a period of time. Well, the problem with that view, I think, is that the Bible teaches the special creation of Adam and then Eve. And that not only does it teach the special creation of Adam and Eve, but it also teaches that all of the human race descended from this first man named Adam. And within the Bible, you see a sequence of the gospel message. It begins with creation and then the fall, and then you have redemption, and then you have the new creation in Christ. And all of that is tied together, and all of it is connected to the historical person and the special creation of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. But I think also the Bible teaches that that death came as a result of the fall or as a result of sin. But the day-age view kind of takes death as existing for a long time prior to sin and prior to the fall, and it creates a lot of difficulties. And so because of the historicity of Adam, the special creation of Adam, the coming in of death after sin and the fall, I think that it becomes very difficult to explain all of these things if you have all of this taking place over a very, very large amount of time. And so the third view is that these days are to be understood as 24-hour days. Now, let me say, I do not believe that how a person interprets the word day here is a test of fellowship or it's a test of biblical fidelity and so forth. But I would argue that 24-hour days is the most natural reading of the text. And there are several reasons I think that we find here for that. First of all, each day refers to a evening and to a morning, which seems to indicate some 24-hour cycle of sorts. We also see that the language here that is used is that of spontaneous or instantaneous, I should say, creation. And so it's not the kind of language that you would use of some kind of thing that happened over long eons of time, but it's the kind of language that you would use to describe instantaneous, ex nihilo type creation, and then ultimately God ordering all of these things in the order in which he did. Another reason that I think 24-hour days is being indicated here is that the rest of the Bible, and specifically the rest of the Pentateuch, which is Genesis chapter 1 is an introduction to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, seem to indicate that God created the universe in six 24-hour days. And so listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 11. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And so Moses, who wrote Genesis chapter 1, also wrote the book of Exodus and all of the Pentateuch and presented it to the people of Israel and ultimately to us. And it seems as though what he intended was 24-hour days. Now, the question becomes, if God did create the universe in 6 days, why does the universe appear to be old? I think that one of the reasons that people believe that it appears to be old is because of what's called uniformitarianism. And uniformitarianism is the idea that the processes that we see in place right now within the universe are processes that have always existed exactly as they exist now over a long period of time. And so there's kind of the idea that if everything has existed the way it has now and in the past, then it appears as though the universe is old. But I want to give you four suggestions that I think indicate why the universe may appear old. The first reason is, I think, the main reason is that God made the universe whole. Adam and Eve were not embryos when God created them. They were mature, whole adults. They would have had the appearance of age from the moment they were created, and yet they were created as whole. You find that the plants were not created as seeds. They were created as plants, and the trees were not seeds. They were created as trees. The stars were not created were created along with a light that is to give light to the earth. And so one of the questions that I think Genesis does answer is, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, I think the answer is the chicken came. And then God blessed the chicken and allowed it to reproduce and to have more chickens. And so God created and made systems of the universe whole. And so he didn't make a partial creation for us, but he made a whole creation with systems within it that were whole for the benefit of mankind. But the second suggestion I would give is, the universe bears witness to the trauma of creation. Now, we don't know exactly how the trauma of creation itself affected the astronomical or the geological data, but we know certainly that it would have. It would have affected what we observe within the universe. Genesis 1 would have. Third suggestion is, the universe bears witness to the effects of the fall. Paul tells us that all of creation is groaning under the effects of sin. And so, contrary to uniformity, what we see within the Bible is that sin came in and corrupted and affected and traumatized the universe that we see before us, and it changed the universe. There is not a uniformity in the biblical timeline, as we will see in Genesis chapter 3. But the fourth suggestion is that the earth bears witness to the effects of the flood. Once again, we do not see uniformitarianism. We see a dramatic effect upon the earth through the flood. So the question becomes, why did God make the universe whole? Well, God made the universe whole because a whole universe more fully glorifies God and more fully blesses man. I mean, if God didn't make the universe whole, we'd still be waiting for the light from the stars. But he made it whole. He made systems, and he made all of that whole because he loves us and he wanted to bless us. The first principle I want us to see in this chapter is that God gave the universe design and purpose. Now, God certainly could have created everything instantaneously, in a moment. We know that he is all powerful. And so the question becomes, why did God not create the universe instantaneously? Well, it's because God is teaching us something about who he is. That he is very deliberate and he is very purposeful in all that he does. We see that there is a divine order to the universe. And within that order, there are functions that are given by God to every single aspect of creation. In other words, the universe is not the way that it is by accident. There is a design that is given to the universe by its creator. And as you can see, that design is incredibly complex. It is incredibly beneficial, and it is incredibly beautiful. So that when a man looks at the greatness of the universe, He is left with no other recourse than to acknowledge his Creator. Now, when you find drawings within a cave, the natural conclusion people come to is that some intelligent life created those drawings. People don't look at the drawings and conclude that those drawings are there by random chance. They rather conclude that there is intelligent design involved. And yet the human body is many, many, many more times complex than stick figures on the wall of a cave. You know, it's been said that if you're walking along the beach and you see there in the sand a pocket watch and you pick it up and you see that it has lines and numbers that indicate the measurement of time, and you see that it's working perfectly in order to measure time and to tell you what time it is, and you open that pocket watch up and you see that there's different gears that are put together and functioning in tandem for the purpose of telling you what time it is. If you discover a watch like that, you don't naturally conclude, well, this must have come about by random occurrences over a long period of time. Instead, you naturally come to the conclusion that there was some kind of designer who designed the watch. That because of the watch, there is a watch maker. And yet, a single cell of the human body is way more intricately designed than that of the design of a pocket watch. We see not only is there design within human life, but we also see that there is design within the universe itself. And we see that that design in Genesis 1 was given to the universe by its creator. Now, if you take the four fundamental forces of the universe, you take gravity and electromagnetism and the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force, you find that all of those forces are carefully calibrated for the universe to exist and for life to exist. In other words, if the gravitational constant were different by just one part, in 1 times 10 to the 40th power, stars could not exist, and therefore life could not exist within the universe. If the strong nuclear force were different by just one part in 1 in 10 to the 39th power, you would either have all oxygen or hydrogen in the universe, or you would have no hydrogen within the universe, and life could not exist. If the weak or strong nuclear force were any different, then life could not exist. And if you add all of this up, as well as other laws of the universe that are all carefully calibrated for life to exist, if you add all of them up, the odds of the laws of the universe being exactly as they are randomly, so that life could exist as it does, are the same as the odds of flipping a coin and that coin landing on heads 10 quintillion times in a row. Now, if you had a friend who had a coin, he said, you know, let's have a bet, right? And let's see how many times this will land on heads. And 100 times it lands on heads, you wouldn't naturally conclude that that was random. You would conclude that he had fixed the game. You would conclude that it was by design. But if it landed on heads 10 quintillion times in a row, it would remove all doubt. You see, the universe is carefully calibrated for human life. Now, I would submit to you that evolution cannot explain the extreme complex intelligent design that we see within the universe and within life itself. In other words, irrationality does not produce rationality. Unintelligence does not produce intelligence. Random mutations do not produce irreducibly complex machinations and workings and laws within the universe. All of this points to Creator God, who is intelligent and made an intelligent creation, who is rational and made a rational creation, who is a God of order, design, and purpose. For instance, a single living cell is more complex than an entire city. Now, when evolution first came about, we didn't have microbiology and the understanding as we do now. And so we could know that there were cells, but we couldn't see the complexity and the design and the machinations that happen within those cells. But what we know now is that a single cell is vastly more complex and more well designed than any machine that has ever been made by man. The DNA provides detailed instructions for thousands of processes for that cell to function in a specific way. There are large and vast assembly lines of machinations in each living cell. And if any one of those steps within the assembly line breaks down and doesn't work as it was designed to work, then the cell dies and can no longer live. It is irreducibly complex. Now, incidentally, the idea that advantageous mutations over time produced all these irreducibly complex systems doesn't make sense, because all of the components of these biological processes have to come into place all at the same time. Otherwise, there's no advantage to the particular part of the whole. So what we see is that one nerve cell is made up of 175 million, or I'm sorry, trillion atoms. Each one of them are intricately designed to work together in harmony for the cell to live and to accomplish its purpose. It simply defies logic to say that they randomly came together in the exact way that they did to accomplish the exact purpose for which they were made. And it doesn't really matter how much time you give it. It doesn't make sense. And what we see within Genesis 1 is that the design of creation was given to it by its creator, and it declares to us that there is a creator, and it declares to us that this creator possesses vast intelligence in order to create the universe and the life that he has created. Now we see within this passage that God created the plant life and it reproduces after its kind, and he created the animal life and it reproduces after its kind, and God created human life and we produce after our kind. Now that word kind there is not a word to describe species. That would be anachronistic. It is a word that is more general than that. But I do believe that Genesis chapter 1, in its sequence, in its ordering, and also in its phraseology, refutes Darwinianism. Now, when we think about evolution, it's important that we make a distinction between what is called microevolution and what is called macroevolution. Microevolution is the idea that a bird with a short beak can reproduce a bird with a long beak, and that even whole populations of birds with short beaks can eventually produce birds with long beaks. Microevolution is the idea that a black cow can also reproduce a red cow or a white cow. Microevolution is the idea that a short person can reproduce a tall person, or a tall person a short person, or even that whole populations of people can become taller over a period of time. And this passage does not refute microevolution. No one disagrees with microevolution. Everyone agrees with microevolution. But what I do believe that it does refute is what's called macroevolution. And macroevolution is the idea that one kind of animal transforms and becomes a completely different kind of animal over time. What I think is being described here is that God created within each plant and animal a genetic code that would forever maintain that kind. Apple trees do not produce orange trees. Mice do not reproduce into ultimately giraffes or hippopotamuses or all of these other different forms of life. And that is why we can't find transitional forms between species in the fossil record, because they're not there. That's why there's no transitional forms between species alive today. Now, scientists have tried to recreate macroevolution. They've tried to expose flies to radiation, and they have been able to take flies and they've been able to reproduce flies with bigger wings or smaller wings and bigger eyes and smaller eyes and bigger flies and smaller flies, even different colors of flies. But when it's all said and done, the little fly is still just a fly. Now, what happens is that people often will argue for macroevolution, and what they will do is they will give you evidence for microevolution. Now, we all agree with microevolution that there can be variety and a great amount of variety within the different animal life and plant life and human life that God has created. But what they will do is, instead of giving you evidence for macroevolution, they'll give you evidence for microevolution, which we all agree on, and then they'll say, abracadabra, that means that macroevolution is true. And so it's kind of like a card game or intellectual sleight of hand, that they'll give you evidence for what you agree on and say that that necessitates evidence for what we don't agree on. It's not really a serious argument, but it is a great leap of faith. Now notice, on the first day, God says, let there be light, and there was light. One way this could be translated is become light, and light became. And so God speaks light into existence on day one, and then he forms the sun and the stars on day four. Now the question becomes, why did God create light, and then he created the forms that we see today, where light comes from? Well, the ancients worshipped the sun because it provided light for them to see. It provided heat to warm them. It provided food and grew food for them to eat. And so they would worship the sun. But here's why I think God created light before he created the sun. He created all of this energy of light. And it is because if we're not careful, we can start to think that God is dependent upon the sun to provide light for us. But what we see in this passage is that the sun is a means through which God gives and provides us light. It is not the ultimate creation or source of light, that God is the ultimate source of light. In other words, the design of creation is dependent upon God. God is not dependent upon the design of creation. It's very important that we understand that. Otherwise, we are operating off of an atheistic worldview, that somehow God is held to the laws which he himself created, and the universe which he himself created, rather than the universe is dependent on him, and that we are ultimately dependent upon God. In fact, in the Bible, it says the new heavens and the earth, there will be no sun, because God himself and his glory will provide the light for us. The second principle I want us to see is that not only did God give the universe design and purpose, but that God fine-tuned the universe for human life to flourish. In many ways, I've already made this point, but what I want you to see in this chapter more specifically is that God makes everything, and then he gets it ready for us. So look at what it says in verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, God created the earth, but it was not yet habitable. And what we see in the rest of the chapter is that God prepares the earth for life, specifically for human life. And so not only does God set up creation, he also sets up a schedule. He creates days so that we can work and enjoy life. He creates night so that we can sleep and we can rest. He creates food so that we can have nourishment and strength. And he creates seasons so that we can have a rhythm to our life and expectation and so forth. He sets up a 7-week day so that we can be productive, and then one day of Sabbath so that we can rest and so that we can enjoy him. He blesses all of these things because all of these things work together ultimately for human life and for the flourishing and the blessing of human life here upon earth. The third principle I want us to see is that God created a good universe. Now, over and over here in this chapter, after God creates, it becomes, and then God sees and says that it is good. And in fact, when you get to the end of the chapter, God saw all that he had created, and he says it is very good, and he blesses us, and he blesses everything, all the life that he had made. Now, there are those who have believed and taught that all that is spiritual is good, but that all that is physical is evil, that the material universe is evil. Only the spiritual aspect of man is good. But Gnosticism, that's what Gnosticism taught. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible never depicts matter as being evil. In fact, God declares that the material universe is good. Now, to be sure, the material universe has been distorted by sin. The Bible says it awaits with groaning for it to be restored and for there to be full redemption of creation. But it never depicts the universe as inherently evil, as matter as inherently evil. We know this most of all, not only from Genesis 1, but we also know this from the incarnation. That when God chose to save his creation, that he entered into his creation and became a part of his creation, that he became man. Now, he was fully God, fully man, but Jesus Christ was a part in his human nature of the material or the physical universe, and yet the Bible says he was without sin, and because he was without sin, he was able to die for our sins and able ultimately to pay for our sins and to restore us back to a relationship with God. And so sin and death and chaos does not come until Satan and human beings in league with Satan bring sin into the world, and then they corrupt God's good creation, and they bring chaos and disorder into God's good creation. And so what we see in the Bible is that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. That you and I sin, mankind sin, you and I sin, and because of our sin, everything is corrupted, including you and I. And so what God does is he comes into his own creation in order to redeem and restore it back to himself and back to his creative design in the beginning. And then through faith in Christ, God makes us what? New creations in Christ. And so God's word brings about the heavens and the earth. He speaks and he creates. And then God's word now through the gospel produces new creations within Christ. And he brings order where there was chaos. And he brings righteousness where there was unrighteousness. And he brings love and harmony and fellowship where there was disharmony and hatred and selfishness and all of these sorts of things. And God is working within our life and he is preparing us to be once again within his presence so that we can see God face to face. And we are to respond to our Creator in the same way that creation did. We are to respond obediently and we are to respond fruitfully. The Bible says that in the end, God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth so that history begins or ends in the same way that it began, with a good God and new creations in Christ, walking with God in this new creation that God has made. And this new creation will be very good. There will be no sin, there will be no suffering, there will be no pain, and most importantly, there will be God as we exist forever within his presence and forever in fellowship and harmony with God. And yet it'll be even better than what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. Because God will not only be the creator, he will also be the redeemer.